Good morning. Let's pray again. Our gracious Lord, we stand aware of our situation. Lord, apart from your grace, we do not have ears to hear. We do not have eyes to see your glory. And so we pray this morning that you will meet us here, Lord, that you will be present in the preaching of your word, that you will speak by the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, to our minds, that you will give us faith and confidence in your word, that you will convict us of our sins, Lord, and that you will empower us for obedience. We pray all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. In 1994, the Hutus, a tribal faction in the African nation of Rwanda, unleashed a horrendous genocide against another tribal faction named the Tutsis. When all was said and done, it is estimated that the Hutu forces killed 800,000 Tutsis in a little over 3 months. Gahigi was a Christian pastor in Rwanda when the genocide broke out. He was a Tutsi, and he grabbed his three children, and he tried to flee the country just as the Hutus unleashed their reign of terror. But as he was fleeing, he and the members of his party were stopped by the Hutu militia, and they took them to the Hutu camp. Inside the camp, the Hutus began to cut down the Tutsis using machetes. Gahigi was able to escape with two other men into the forest. After they waited some time until everything died down, they were able to go back into the camp in order to look for survivors. Gahigi found that two of his children had been killed, and he found that his third son his arm had been severed. Gahigi bound the wound, he picked up his son, and he began to walk, carrying his son to a refugee camp, which was a several days' walk away. Obviously, his son died from blood loss. In the massacre, Gahigi lost something like 142 members of his family, including his three children. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the sorrow and the grief? But at the same time, can you imagine the anger and the desire for vengeance and retribution? Gahigi returned to his village filled with anger, filled with the desire for vengeance, but as a Christian pastor, his faith would not let him continue to meditate on those thoughts. And so Gahigi went before the Lord and he began to pray. He spent hours praying before the Lord day after day for months. And you know what Gahigi began to feel? Compassion filling his heart. He felt compassion towards the Hutus, and eventually Gahigi felt the call to go into the prisons where they were keeping the Hutus in order to preach the gospel to those who had murdered his family. And so he went into the prisons, and he began to preach that forgiveness can only be found in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of gospel transformation. This is the power of the gospel to transform hearts and minds. And what Gahigi evidenced was the fruit of new life. And the Apostle Paul this morning in the book of Colossians is inviting all of us into deeper gospel transformation. Paul began Colossians chapter 3 with the exhortation for believers to seek the things that are above, to set their minds on the things that are in heaven. Paul then goes on to explain what that means, and in the first place, it means that we need to understand the nature of our union with Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to him by faith, and his life becomes our life. As Paul says in verse 3, you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That means that Jesus Christ is our life, and the heart of every follower of Jesus is focused on living for him and for his glory. But in the second place, that means that we need to act. First, Paul says that we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul calls us to this great work of mortification, that we would be putting to death what is earthly in us. That means that we seek to identify the sins in our lives and in our hearts, and that we wage holy war against them. You see, sin is not neutral. Sin is not something that we can just cherish in our hearts as though it will just stay there. Our sin wants to destroy us, and we must get rid of it. We must put it to death. Last week, then, we saw Paul apply the same reasoning to how we treat one another in the church. We must put away selfishness and pride and the things that come with that in anger and wrath and malice and slander. And in our verses this morning, Paul is shifting his focus. He's been focused on what we need to put off, on the sins that we need to stop. But in our passage this morning, he's shifting his focus to what are those virtues, brothers and sisters, that we need to put on? What do we need to clothe ourselves in? You see, the call of the Christian life is not just stop sinning. The call of Christian life is that Jesus says we need to replace those things with positive virtues. And so, to state our main point this morning, we are called to be like Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 12. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So last week we saw this language that Paul put away, which is, as I said, is the word for taking off your coat. Here, Paul is using the language of put on. We are to take off the garments of the old man, but we are then to clothe ourselves in the new man, in new life. But we have to ask the question, what do those garments look like? Paul makes it very obvious what the garments are that we are to put off, and now he's going to tell us exactly what characterizes the coat that we are to put on. And very simply, the garment that we are to clothe ourselves in is the virtues and excellencies of Jesus Christ: compassion, kindness, meekness, humility, and patience. But before Paul moves into that list, he takes a brief detour. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul has just come through telling the Colossians what they need to put to death, and right before he goes into the list of what they should be doing, he takes a brief detour to remind us who we are in Jesus Christ: chosen, holy, beloved. Now, you might be thinking, why doesn't Paul just get to the point? He's been telling us what we need to stop, and now he's going to tell us what we need to do. Why does he have this detour? And I think that this is an important point for us to camp on for just a minute. First, we have to ask the question, what is Paul saying here? Chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, this is very similar to language that Paul uses in his introduction to the Ephesians. Read with me. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he had blessed us in the beloved. This is a brief snapshot of our salvation from the God's eye point of view. The ground of our salvation is not good works. The ground of our salvation is God's sovereign grace. God did not look down the corridors of time to decide who would be naughty or nice. God simply set his love on us. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And what did he choose us to be? He chose us to be holy, to be set apart for his purposes, and beloved. God has graciously poured his love out on us. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. And in his loving kindness, God turned to us in mercy and grace, and he set his affections upon us in Christ Jesus. He made us his children, and he placed his spirit within us. That is what Paul means here by chosen, holy, beloved. Christians, that is your state before God. And so our second question, why does Paul say this before he gives us a list of what we need to do? And I think it's because in this, Paul orients our pursuit of holiness. In trying to be like Jesus Christ, in trying to evidence good works, we are not trying to earn our salvation. We are not trying to earn God's acceptance because we cannot obey God enough to earn his acceptance. The simple truth is that God's acceptance, brothers and sisters, is already yours in Christ Jesus. The ground of your acceptance is not your good or bad behavior. The ground of your acceptance is the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we lose sight of that and we begin to pursue obedience for some other reason, we become legalistic, we become self-righteous, and we either become arrogant or we become depressed, depending on how well we are able to follow the law. When we lose sight of God's sovereign grace bestowed on sinners, we lock ourselves into this cycle of trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's acceptance, trying to earn God's approval. But it's utterly impossible. We cannot earn God's approval. He has already given it to us in Christ. If you are in Christ, you already have God's acceptance because you cannot add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's perfect. It's sufficient. Furthermore, as we are thinking about pursuing holiness, growing in Christ's likeness, God has already made us holy in Christ, which means that our pursuit of holiness is not something that we are adding to ourselves. Rather, it is the discovery and the working out of what God has already made us. He has already made us holy. Now, the goal and the purpose for us is to press that holiness forward in the pursuit of further holiness. Your ability to do what Paul says here in Colossians 3 is not something that you can conjure in your own strength. The glory is that it's already a gift that God has given to you. God requires our obedience, and God gives us perfect righteousness in Christ, and then God gives us the obedience to obey all that he has commanded. And all of this is to highlight, brothers and sisters, that we are totally and utterly dependent on God working in us, which means that the level to which we are pursuing holiness and the level to which we are having success gives us no grounds to boast. We cannot boast in our own righteousness because it is given to us by God. We look to God. And if you want to grow in the Christian life, which I pray that we all do, I pray that we all want to grow more and more, as we look to growth, that means that we have to turn to the means that God has given us, which is his word and prayer. And so finally, how does this shape our motivation then to be more Christ-like? Again, the motive for becoming Christ-like is not that we are earning God's obedience. The motive for becoming like Jesus Christ is that we have gratitude for the work that he has done, and we are desiring to honor and bring glory to him. To know Jesus Christ is to love Jesus Christ, and to love Jesus Christ is to desire to become like him. Why do sons want to be like their fathers? Because sons love their fathers, and they look up to their fathers. Do you find Jesus Christ compelling? Do you see Jesus Christ in the pages of the New Testament? And is your heart drawn to his virtues? Is your heart drawn to his excellencies? As you turn to the pages of the New Testament, do you think to yourself, I love this man, and I want to be like him? Or do you read the pages of the New Testament and think, this is pretty boring. I'd rather be like Tom Brady or Elon Musk or fill in the blank. Brothers and sisters, may God give us hearts that find Jesus Christ compelling. And may God give us hearts that desire and yearn to be more like him. And so this is the purpose of this short little phrase that Paul has tucked in here. He's reminding the Colossians of everything that they already have in Christ so that their pursuit of obedience will not be pointed in the wrong direction, but will have the proper motivation and the proper grounding in seeking the glory of Jesus Christ and pointing the Colossian Christians again to all the riches that are theirs in him. And so from that grounding, Paul then offers this list of virtues, this list of things that we, brothers and sisters, are to embody as we seek to be more like Jesus. And the first is compassionate hearts. As I said, all of these things are virtues, excellencies that we see in the person of Christ. And so the best place to turn to consider, how do we define this? What does it mean to have a compassionate heart? The place that we find that then is in the teaching of the New Testament, looking at the life of Christ. And so think about the compassion of Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and God did not look upon our helpless state. He did not turn his back. Jesus Christ took upon the full curse of the law on our behalf. He bore the penalty of our sin that we deserved so that we could be reconciled to God. In Jesus Christ, we have the supreme example of a compassionate heart, and we are called to have that same compassion for those around us. It was this kind of compassion that filled Gehigi's heart, who, after the Hutus had killed his family, he didn't just shun them and pray for their destruction. No, he took the gospel of peace to them and sought to see them reconciled to God. This compassion is the motivation to love and to serve those who do not deserve our aid. It is the motivation to help those who are in bitter distress. And we see this as so characteristic of our beloved Savior. And brothers and sisters, do we find that compelling? Do we find that compelling? Second, then, is kindness. Kindness is performing an undeserved act for someone. Again, think about the kindness of our Savior as he went through the countryside healing the multitudes and who would eventually crucify him. Jesus Christ did not turn people away. He did not reserve miracles for those who could offer him something. Jesus Christ poured himself out for sinners, for the lowest of the low. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we are called to put on kindness after the image of Jesus Christ. We are called to serve one another, to serve those around us who are in bitter distress, to love and serve those who can offer us nothing, and we should do so with no expectation that we will receive anything. Third, humility. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, he could have come to earth and he could have waged war against the wicked and he could have established his kingdom in pristine perfection. In his first advent, he could have poured vengeance out upon the earth, and he could have exercised the sword, and he would have been perfectly just to do so. But he humbled himself. He submitted himself to the will of God. He submitted himself to the obedience of the law, and he submitted himself to the point of shedding his own blood, not for sins that he had committed, but for sins that we had committed. This illustrates what Paul is trying to drive home to the Philippians just a couple verses earlier. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In Christ, we see the heart of humility. He was submissive to the will of God, and he did nothing from selfish ambition. He poured himself out for the sake of his people. He counted others more significant than himself, even unto the point of his own death for our sins. And brothers and sisters, as we consider what it means for us to follow Jesus Christ, this is the call for us, that we would die to ourselves, that we would die to our own desires for the sake of loving and serving one another. That we would humble ourselves under the word of God and that we would esteem one another as more significant than ourselves. That is the call of Christian community. And that leads us to the fourth, meekness. Meekness is getting at the same reality sort of from the backside. The idea of meekness is that you are not overly impressed with your own self-importance. Again, think of Jesus Christ. What was his status? He's the second person of the Godhead. He is God of very God. He is the Lord of the cosmos. He is the King of the universe. And yet, he took on flesh. And he took on the form of a servant. And he lived as a servant for 33 years until he was put to death. How did he regard his own self-importance? He never asserted his own rights. He never asserted his own privileges, but he surrendered them for the sake of his people. Jesus could have come and destroyed the wicked and established his throne, but he came and was destroyed so that we could rule with him. He seated us with him. He has made us co-heirs with him. Jesus Christ shares with us every good thing, because he himself understands that it's better to give than to receive. Finally, patience. Patience points to the idea of forbearance, which is where we're going in the next verse. But think about Christ's relationship to his disciples. How many times did the disciples do something that was utterly foolish? As you're reading through the pages of the New Testament, how many times do you think, man, just stop. Just don't say anything. Think about the disciples panicking in the boat in Mark 4:37. The boat is being swamped by water, and they wake Jesus, and what do they say? They have the gumption to say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Think about Luke 22. The disciples, this is two chapters before the crucifixion of Christ, and what are the disciples doing? They're bickering about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Think about the fact that the disciples abandoned Jesus Christ in the moment of deepest distress. They fled, and Peter denied him three times. And how? How did Christ respond? He exercised patience. Jesus did not abandon his disciples. He stuck with them. He continued to show them love. He continued to shepherd them. That is patience. And brothers and sisters, that is the same patience that we are called to embody in the person of Christ. Think about the patience that we receive every single day. How many times do we stumble? How many times do we fall? Think about your thoughts and the secret intentions of your heart. Jesus Christ knows them all. And yet we have this glorious truth from the promise of Scripture, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Brothers and sisters, this is the same kind of patience that we receive, and this is the same kind of patience that we are to demonstrate to one another. Think about these virtues. Think about the perfections and the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask again, do you find this compelling? Do you find his compassion and his kindness and his humility and his meekness and his patience, do you find them compelling and worthy of imitation? If you're with us this morning and you don't find Christ compelling, pray that God would open your eyes to the beauty and the glory of our Savior. There's no one greater. There's no one more worthy of imitation. There's no one who can actually save you than Jesus Christ. And what we're talking about is the highest end of all human society. It's that we would image Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we are looking forward to. That when Christ appears in glory, what will we be like? We'll be like him. We'll be like him. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The compassion that we see in the Gospels, the humility that we see in the Gospels, the patience that we see in the Gospels, that is the same Christ who is with us now by the power of the Spirit. That is the same Christ who is seated on the heavenly throne, waging war against his adversaries, but pouring his kindness and his mercy and his grace upon the church. And the call of Christian discipleship is that we would be like him, that we would image him to one another, and that we would image him to the world around us. To truly receive the grace of Christ means that those things live in you by the power of the Spirit as Jesus Christ lives in you, but that those things will be flowing out of you by the power of the Spirit. This week, take this passage of Scripture and examine your heart. Examine your life. What kind of compassion do you find in your daily life? Do you find that you are evidencing glimpses of the compassion of Christ? Or do you find hard-heartedness and bitterness? Do you find humility and meekness in yourself, even maybe small but growing and flowering? Or do you only find selfish ambition and self-concern that wants to get your own way? Brothers and sisters, we need to commit ourselves to exercising these virtues. And the way that we exercise these virtues is by the power of the Spirit. And the way that we appropriate or receive the power of the Spirit is through the Word of God and prayer. And so give yourself to the contemplation of these things this week and test your life against it. And then pray that God would pour out His Spirit and His grace upon you that you may know Him and that you may demonstrate His glory. Now, you will notice, how many of these virtues are just about personal piety? None of them. How do you exercise humility by yourself? How do you exercise compassion by yourself? All of these verses presume that you are in relation to someone else. And so Paul's focus here is that as the gospel transforms us individually, that gospel is going to transform us relationally. That our relationships will be transformed. And as our relationships are transformed, this community will be transformed. We are to exercise these virtues towards our family, towards our friends, towards our spouses, and towards one another here at Riverview Baptist Church. We want to be a faithful church, and that means that we must be committed to the authority of Holy Scripture, but that's not just a mental thing. To commit yourself to the authority of Holy Scripture means that you commit yourself to obey everything that it commands. The gospel brings transformation. The gospel produces new life in us, and as it produces new life in us, it will produce new life in our community. And Paul goes on to another fruit of this in verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Again, with patience, bearing with one another is the further teasing out of that idea. As we are all redeemed from different walks of life and from different circumstances, and we all have different personalities, there are bound to be Christians that you just don't like as much as you like other Christians. There are bound to be brothers and sisters in the Lord that you just don't prefer to be around. There are bound to be times when we rub one another the wrong way. It may not even be a sin issue, but we have a disagreement or we have a conflict or something just doesn't go right. And the call here is that we are to bear with one another. Now, does this mean that we act like everything is perfect and there are no issues? Does this mean that we just sweep conflict under the rug and try and act as though it never happens? No. But it means that as we address conflict, as we address disagreement, that we must address these things from a position of love, from a position of charity, rather than a position of hostility and competition. It means that if someone offends me, the first thing I do is I go to that person and I try to work out that disagreement or that difficulty with them. That we discuss the issue. It means that if someone comes to me and says, "Brother, I have an issue with you," that my response needs to be a humble consideration of what they say. You see, conflict only destroys relationships if we allow it to do so. The strongest relationships are relationships where conflict has been addressed and it has been worked through. When we have a conflict, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity for relational growth because in that moment we have the opportunity to extend grace and love and humility, and we also have the opportunity to work through that issue, to focus on counting our brother or our sister as more significant and seeking to humble ourselves in working towards harmony. This is how it is in marriage, isn't it? Does anybody in here have a conflict-free marriage? I didn't think so. Marriage is not without conflict. But in marriage, you are covenantally obligated to one another, which means that you can't just run away from the conflict. You have to see that person day in and day out, and you have to address that conflict and work through it. And in marital conflict, there's always a mix of right and wrong, isn't there? And the conflict provides the opportunity for each one of the parties to grow in different ways. And it also it provides the opportunity for you to say those dreaded words, "I was wrong." But you know what that is? It's the external practice of humility. You're not going to grow in humility unless you practice it. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be afraid of conflict. But we must resolve that we together will handle our conflict as real Christian people. We must resolve that we will seek the good of others and that we will be quick to admit our own faults. And as we do that, we can expect that God is going to work grace in those relationships, that God is going to grow us into maturity, and that He is going to strengthen not only those relationships, but also the entire community. But now, what if it's more than just a personality difference or a disagreement? What if someone actually sins against another person? This is where Paul goes next. "And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." Think about the Lord's Prayer. How often do we pray the Lord's Prayer? And right in the heart of it, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's right in the heart of the prayer. The heart that has truly embraced forgiveness is quick to extend that same forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us the parable of the unforgiving servant. We're all familiar with it, I'm sure. A servant owes his master 10,000 talents. Well, how much is that? 10,000 talents would be roughly equivalent to 150,000 years of labor. Think about that. 10,000 talents, 150,000 years of labor. That's an astronomical amount of money. The master desires to collect his money. He goes to the servant, and as you can imagine, the servant does not have the cash. And so the servant pleads with his master, and you know what the master does? The master shows him grace, and the master cancels his debt. But then the servant turns around. And he goes to a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. A hundred denarii would be about 100 days' wages. The unforgiving servant then turns to this man and throws him in prison because he cannot pay back the debt. From his hard and bitter heart, he cannot extend the same forgiveness that he himself has been shown. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, what is the debt that we have been forgiven in Christ? And what are we not willing to extend in forgiveness to one another? The penalty of our debt was eternal damnation under the just wrath of God. And God has forgiven that debt at the expense, at the cost of His own Son. But not only has God forgiven that debt, He has fully paid the price that we owe. Jesus Christ took all of our sin, He took all of our shame, He took all of God's wrath against us, and He drank it to the dregs. He satisfied the just demands of God's law. Jesus Christ died to secure our forgiveness. Would we not extend forgiveness to one another? Brothers and sisters, we extend what we have received. If we are unable to extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, we have to ask ourselves the question, have I really received the forgiveness of God? Now, does that mean that we are required to simply forgive and wipe under the rug everyone for anything, no matter what, without consequence? I've heard people say things like, "Yes, I know I've sinned against so-and-so, but God has already forgiven me for that." First, God does not forgive apart from repentance. When we sin against God, what is the first thing we do to be reconciled to God is we confess our sins to Him and we repent of our sins. This is the first cry of the newborn Christian is, "Lord God, I have sinned against You. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." Likewise, brothers and sisters, when we sin against one another, we are scripturally mandated to turn to one another and to confess our sins and to seek to make that right. That is part of what it means to exercise humility. When we are humbled before God, we recognize our sin and we confess it to Him. When we are humbled before people, we recognize our sin against one another and we confess it to them and we ask for forgiveness. And then the humble response is, "I forgive you." But what if you have been sinned against and the other person refuses to acknowledge their sin or they refuse to repent? Well, interestingly enough, the parable of the unforgiving servant comes in Matthew chapter 18. And what else does the Lord give us in Matthew chapter 18? He gives us the process of church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he refuses to listen, bring two or three to confront him. If he refuses to listen still, bring it to the church. If he refuses to listen still, treat him as a tax collector or a Gentile. Simply put him out. Treat him as an outsider. Brothers and sisters, when we are sinned against, we can forbear and let it go, for love covers a multitude of sin, or we can confront the individual and seek their repentance. But the Bible does not allow us to hold a grudge. It does not allow us to be bitter or angry, as we discussed last week. We must put those things away, and we must seek to live in harmony. And we live in harmony by a consistent pattern of confession and repentance and the extension of forgiveness. And in that reconciliation of those relationships, we will find strength of relationships. And so I ask, brothers and sisters, if you have sinned against someone, the Bible calls you to leave your gift at the altar and go to them and make it right. Confess your sins, and if necessary, make restitution. Repentance does not nullify consequence. Forgiveness does not nullify consequence. But true repentance is the embrace of consequence. Think about the story of Zacchaeus. He defrauded how many people as a tax collector? And when he embraced the forgiveness of Christ, what did he do? He gave away half of his unrighteous wealth, and then he promised to pay back anyone whom he defrauded four times the amount. What we learn from Zacchaeus is that if you repent and accept forgiveness, that means that you also accept the consequences for your actions. In Zacchaeus' case, it meant paying back all the money that he had stolen. In our case, it may mean a whole host of different things. But simply, if you have sinned against someone, you must go make it right. But on the flip side, we have to ask ourselves, are we withholding forgiveness that we ought to extend? Has someone sinned against you and you persist in holding a grudge against them and treating them with nastiness? Holding a grudge may feel good for the moment. It might even feel like the moral high ground, but being unforgiving will result in bitterness and cancer for your soul. And now, if you are with us this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, let me just say that you have sinned against someone. You have sinned against God. And God does not just universally forgive everyone. God forgives those who come to him and ask him for mercy and grace, and those who turn to Christ and repent of their sins. But know this, God does not turn away sinners who come to him. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And if you are with us this morning and you recognize that you are a sinner before God and that you need God's mercy and grace, turn to him and ask him for forgiveness, and he will not put you out. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse even the vilest of sinners. It is able to forgive even the lowest of the low. But know this, if you do not accept the free forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ, you will bear the guilt and the weight of the wrath against you. But brothers and sisters, we must be known as people who take our own sin seriously. And we must be known as people who extend forgiveness freely. And this cannot be just duty, grin and bear it obligation, because we are called to love. Look at verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, returning to the coat metaphor, all of these virtues are, think about that as like shirts and undergarments. It's the coat that binds everything together. It's the love that covers everything. Love is being pictured here as the outer garment that binds all of those virtues together. In our compassion and humility and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness, brothers and sisters, we must clothe ourselves in love. And again, we find the perfect image of love in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about this love. God could have turned his back on us. He could have turned his back on creation and let all things perish together. He could have poured out his judgment at any point, but God exercised patience. And God turned to us in love, in our dire need, and God gave us his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. God's love is rich. God's love is free. We do not have to earn it. We do not have to work for it. Many children grow up feeling as though they have to earn the affection of their father. But God is the perfect father. God has already poured his affection on you. Brothers and sisters, the call for us is to live in light of the love of God that is already ours in Christ Jesus. We need to spend more time thinking about and reflecting upon these things. And we must return to the love of God, and we must extend the love of God that we have to God, and we must evidence that in love of neighbor toward one another. Love is the foundation of each one of these virtues. Brothers and sisters, if we are to have harmony in this church, if we are to have harmony in our families, love must be the foundation upon which we are building those relationships. Jesus Christ desires that the church be united. But that union is not just ideological. That union is not just people who get together that like to do the same things. That union is grounded in the love of Christ and the love of God. And this love is so evident now as we turn to the communion table. In the communion table, we have the picture and the bread of the crushed and broken body of our blessed Savior. And we have the picture of the shed blood. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the table, we have the tangible picture of God's love for us in giving his Son for sinners so that we might be reconciled to God, and not only reconciled, brothers and sisters, that we might be adopted into his family, made sons and daughters of the living God. Furthermore, in the table, we have the picture of the unity of the body of Christ. As we all partake of the same bread, as we all drink of the same cup, we are demonstrating the unity that we have in the body and the blood of Christ. That unity is the unity that we have with one another, as it is the same Spirit that binds us all, as it is the same baptism that we were baptized into, as it is the same Christ that we are trusting in for the salvation of our sins. And so as we come to the table, I just ask, let's take a minute to bow our heads and reflect on the goodness and the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And may we find him supremely compelling. May we find his image, the thing that we desire to pursue, the thing that we desire to chase after. And so bow your heads and consider our Savior.